Grace, it is my privilege to bring the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And I want to begin with this specific good news. The King, Jesus, he sees you. He not only sees you there where you're seated, he sees all of you. He can see your doubts. He can see your regrets. He sees what you're struggling with. He sees your sin. Hear me. Jesus sees your shame. He can see all that chaos. And the good news is, he still loves you. And he's come with a message of a new reign. He's come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, here's the reality. This kingdom, as we saw, is an upside-down kingdom because the weapons of the warfare of our king are unconventional. Probably as a result of my own brokenness and pain in childhood, I developed this fight narrative in my own mind that I'm up for the fight. And what I thought was a good thing was probably born of my insecurities and my struggles. And one day in prayer, Jesus was dealing with me on this issue of the fight. And while I was praying, I saw an image of Jesus being crucified. It was stunning. I was shocked. And the man I was praying with, I said, it's like I can see Jesus being crucified. And he asked me this question. He said, tell me, Dave, is he fighting? I said, no, he's not fighting. He said, what is he doing? I said, he's surrendering. He's loving. He's sacrificing. The fellow I was praying with, his name's John Curlin, he says, tell me, Dave, does he look helpless? I said, no. He's conquering my sin. He's conquering death and hell. Listen, the good news of the kingdom is we follow a king who knows his way out of the grave. And that resurrection power is available to us. And when we're talking about good news, sometimes it's helpful to look at some extreme examples. And in a moment, we're going to open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. And in those first 20 verses, we have what I think is a very extreme example of a need for good news. And before we dig into that passage, there's an artist named Bob Bennett, and he wrote a song about this story of this Gadarene we're going to read about in just a moment. The song's called Man of the Tombs. Listen to just some of the words. He lives in a place where no one goes. He tears at himself and lives with a pain that no one knows. He counts himself dead among the living. He knows no mercy and no forgiving. Deep in the night, he's driven to cry out loud, Man of the Tombs, possessed by an unseen enemy. He breaks every chain, but mistakes his freedom for being free. Shame and shamelessness equally there, like a random toss of a coin in the air. Man of the Tombs, he's driven to cry out loud and listen to his testimony. Underneath this thing that I've become, a fading memory of flesh and blood. I cursed the womb, I blessed the grave, I lost my heart. I cannot be saved. Like those who fear me, I am afraid. Like those I hurt, I can cause pain. Naked now before my sin and these stones that cut against my skin, some try to touch me, but no one can. For man of the tombs, I am. Like he's not getting a lot of invitations to small group. Are you getting the idea? But this is about good news. Down at the shoreline, two sets of footprints meet. One voice is screaming. The other voice begins to speak. In only a moment and only a word, the evil departs like a thundering herd. Man of the tombs, he can hear this cry out loud. Now Jesus is speaking. Underneath this thing that you've become, I see a man of flesh and blood. I give you life beyond the grave. I heal your heart. I've come to save. No need to fear. Be not afraid. This man of sorrows knows your pain. I come to take away your sin and bear its marks upon my skin. When no one can touch you, still I can. For Son of God, I am. Dressed now and seated, clean in spirit and healthy of mind. Man of the tombs, he begs to follow, but must stay behind. He'll return to his family with stories to tell of mercy and madness, of heaven and hell. Man of the tombs, soon he himself will cry out loud. Underneath this thing that I once was, now I'm a man of flesh and blood. I have life beyond the grave. I found my heart. I can now be saved. No need to fear. I am not afraid. This man of sorrow took my pain. He comes to take away our sin and bear its marks upon his skin. I'm telling you this story because, man of the tombs, I was. Chaos. Some would say that the baptism of Jesus was Jesus' way of declaring war on chaos. That he was letting sin and death and hell and the devil know he's coming for them. In fact, right after the baptism, the next story that picks up is the temptation in the wilderness where the devil comes and tempts Jesus, and Jesus combats him with the word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but chaos is not in short supply as I look around. I spent 25 years pastoring in Florida, and I know the chaos of hurricanes. My heart goes out not only to the Floridians, but even to a greater degree, those in North Carolina. There's plenty of chaos in all sectors of society, but we don't have to look too far to find chaos, do we? Because if we're all pretty honest, myself included, there's a lot of chaos going on in here and in here. And Jesus is the King, and he is the Prince of Peace. And as we dig into Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, anytime you're studying a passage, it's important to see what's written before, what's written after. And really, what's happening beforehand sets the stage for what we're going to read about specifically. And so I want to draw your attention to chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4:35, Jesus uses this phrase, and I think the significance of the phrase can be lost on us Gentiles. See, Gentile means the nations. It's anyone who's not Jewish. We got any Gentiles in the house? I imagine we do. Verse 35, Jesus says this, "And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" It was just last year I had the privilege of going to the Sea of Galilee and seeing the geography where we have Mark recording for us today. And Galilee is a lake, we call it the sea, but it's a rather large lake that kind of almost functions like in a bowl. And the Jewish side is primarily on the west. And when Jesus references the other side, he's talking about the eastern side of the lake we call the Sea of Galilee, and that is the Gentile neighborhood. See, for the Jewish people, those 10 cities on the eastern side of the lake called the Decapolis, it was the place of uncleanness. You don't go there. We don't belong there in the Jewish disciples' mindset. And Jesus, in all likelihood, triggered some anxiety for them when he said, let's go to the other side. You're gonna see later in the passage that there were pigs, a herd of pigs that were on the east side. You're not going to find 2,000 pigs on the western side of the Sea of Galilee because it's an unclean animal that Jews want nothing to do with. Just being around them makes you unclean. And yet here Jesus is saying, that's where we're headed. Interesting, as you read the rest of chapter 4, and I'm just going to reference it narratively, Jesus is on the boat. Keep in mind, most of his disciples, a great percentage of them were fishermen who made their living on this body of water. And the interesting thing about this bowl with hills kind of all around is that a front can be coming, and someone on the sea can't see it until it crests over the horizon of those hills and comes down onto the lake and immediately brings a squall. And on this particular occasion, Mark has already told us in 2 or 3 chapters how the crowds had been pressing in on Jesus and he was tired. So Jesus is asleep in the boat, but such a violent storm comes that these hardy, seaworthy fishermen are afraid for their lives. They wake Jesus up. Keep in mind, the sequence of events is no accident. It's by the providence of God. Jesus is setting them up for what's going to happen when they hit shore. They wake Jesus up. They're filled with anxiety. Clinically, you would call it acute anxiety. It's the anxiety that's generated because of a dangerous situation. They had chronic anxiety, which is the anxiety rooted in a lie that we can't have anything to do with these Gentiles. And Jesus is going to speak peace, not only to their anxieties, but hear me, Grace family, Jesus has authority to speak peace to the wind and the waves. And if Jesus has that kind of authority, is he sufficient for the chaos of your world, of your heart, of your mind? Lies we're believing, secrets we're keeping, struggles we're weary from, fractured relationships that are important to us. This world has no absence of chaos, but Jesus has authority. So, we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to read about this man that Bob Bennett wrote about that I recited for you. Picking up at verse 1, and they came to the other side of the sea, and into the country of the Gerasenes. And when they had gotten out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gnashing himself with stones. It's a pretty bad case. He was in the grip of the enemy. And as the story begins, it references a unclean spirit. We're going to see that there are many. And I want you to know something about how insidious the enemy's work is in the soul of a person. You see, it's not really about the enemy occupying space in us or out of us. It's really a matter of control. See, in our brokenness, our soul surrenders to the realm of darkness, and to the extent that our will surrenders to darkness, darkness gains a stronger place in our lives. And in the case of this individual, it was epic. It was nuclear. And here's what's so insidious about the enemy's ways. He was receiving power from the enemy, power to break chains, yet he was more bound than anyone locked in shackles. And when I say that the enemy's tactics are insidious, you see, when the enemy imparts power, it always comes at a severe price. See, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And not only was this man a threat to those around him, small group invitations, short supply, but the path of destruction is also on the self. He was cutting himself. I don't know exactly why, numb to see if he could still feel, but the enemy's tactics bait us to do things like self-harm in an effort to bring relief when it only brings more harm. It's even a modern-day phenomenon of cutting. And the enemy has his fingerprints all over it. You see, his behavior was not only destructive to others, which caused him isolation. He made his dwelling among the tombs. That's where he felt most at home. So he's not connected to other people. People want nothing to do with him. And his very behavior causes the destruction even of himself. And that's the enemy's tactic. And it shows up in addiction. It shows up in unforgiveness. It shows up in fractured relationships. Chaos. Hey, but we came for good news. Am I right? Look at verse 6. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up to him and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you, do not torment me. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And listen, when Jesus speaks to an unclean spirit to leave, it leaves. But there's still spirits there. And Jesus understands what's going on, so he asks a question. Jesus says this, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And as I said, it was just a year ago that I was there. And the geography around Galilee on the Decapolis Gentile other side is such that it's pretty easy to identify likely where this event happened. Because of the nature of the slope and the absence of slopes in other spots, you can pretty much stand where the herd of pigs went. And interesting thing about this, the 10th Legion of the Roman army was stationed there, and their standard or their mascot was the wild boar. And in fact, these pigs were there primarily for the economy of Decapolis in pagan worship. These were raised to be sacrificed. And when the demons inhabit them and they go into the sea, I want you to understand one more element about the Hebrew mindset. You see, the Hebrew mindset tells us that the depths of the water represent chaos. In fact, remember I referenced Jesus' baptism. You can find that, among other places, in Matthew chapter 3. And when Jesus goes under the water, it is symbolic of death. Chaos. The realm of disorder. The domain of evil. And when Jesus comes out of the water, it's an indication of new life, resurrection life. So when the demons take and plunge the pigs into the Sea of Galilee, they're going to the abode where they feel most comfortable, to the chaos. But look what happens to the man. And oh, believe me, this story's getting out, because all 2,000 pigs die, and that would be devastating to facets of the economy among them. But they knew this guy. He was a problem. They couldn't contain him. And look at what happens. Verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported to the city out in the country, and the people came to see what had happened, and they came and saw Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed or demonized sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described it, how it had happened. In verse 17, they began to entreat Jesus to depart from their region. Like, they don't know what to do with this. You see, not only does Jesus have authority over the wind and the waves, but he has authority over the unseen kingdom. That flesh is powerless to resist. But Jesus' words come with delivering power. And now this man is made whole. The story begins with him being at home among the dead. He walks into the author of life. Jesus' transforming touch sets him free and transforms him. And then he says this, verse 18, getting into the boat, the man who had been demonized was entreating Jesus that he might accompany him. Pretty reasonable, pretty good instincts. Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. Jesus redirects. Doesn't make a lot of sense at first to me. But here's some good counsel. Hey, trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he knows what he's up to. Here's what Jesus says to him. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you. And how he had mercy on you. Remember I said, when you're reading the passage, it's good to see what's coming before and know what's happening after. You see, the disciples hardly wanted to get out of the boat. They weren't terribly impressed with what they found on shore by the inhabitants. And I'm confident they were quite ready to get back to the realm they're comfortable with. But Jesus sends this man to share the great things the Lord has done with the people who would see the difference. Now, here's what's amazing to me. When you come to the end of Mark chapter 7 and beginning in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus comes back to the 10 cities, when he comes back to the Gentile neighborhood, there's not one man on the shore to greet him. There are now multitudes who have seen over time that this transformation of this man Jesus spoke to stuck. In fact, the story you'll read about in Mark chapter 8 is the feeding of the 4,000. This is a different feeding than the one of the 5,000, which happened among Jews. This is a feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles because the multitudes had gathered to see this Jesus who has authority over the wind and the waves, who has authority over the powers of darkness. And if you keep reading chapter 8, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead and he heals the woman with the issue of blood. And all of this is testimony that our risen Savior is sufficient for the chaos you run into all the time. I know in my case, sometimes it's chaos of my own doing. And sometimes it's because of the choices of others. And in that introductory video, remember the messenger with the message of the good news was coming to tell a city in ruins at the hands of the Babylonians, that God still reigns. And remember, it's the backdrop of the cross and the sacrificial death of Jesus that paved the way for the glorious resurrection day. So, Grace Church, as I said before, you serve a Savior who knows his way out of the grave. Today, let him into the chaos of your life. Let his peace so rule in your heart that you would be that non-anxious presence wherever you live, work, and play. And to the people Jesus allows you to bump into on the other side, people that are close to you but far from God, let them know the good news of what Jesus has done in you is available to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gather as your people with gratefulness in our hearts for the euangelion, for the good news, for the proclamation, Jesus, that you are King and that there is no power and no weapon fashioned against you that can stand. May we be your ambassadors in this world drenched in chaos, as people of your peace, wielding weapons of love and service and gentleness and kindness and grace. In Jesus' name.